Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. He's sick, so he gets to take the day off. And as Chris said, he's probably on the beach. You know what? I actually wouldn't doubt that because he doesn't live too far from the beach. So I wouldn't be surprised if he takes a little stroll out there. But no worries. He should be back here anytime soon. So say a prayer for him. So this hour, as promised, we have Carlo Broussard, the author of just quite a few books now, and also the host of the Sunday Catholic Word. Carlo, how are you, my friend?
Edgar, I'm doing all right, buddy, and yourself?
Doing great, doing great. How's Oklahoma treating you?
It's going well. Freezing you know what off. It's pretty darn cold here. It's been a blessing, though. We had some nice snowfall over the past few days, and it's staying, it's sticking. The kids were sledding past couple of days, being pulled on the back of a golf cart down throughout the neighborhood with their neighbor friends. So it's been a blessing. We've been enjoying the coziness of the winter experience, something that we haven't really had for 7.5 years being down there in Southern California. So it's good to see some whiteness again and some snow.
Yeah, I can imagine. I can imagine it's fun. I grew up in the Central Valley of California, which is all agriculture. It doesn't ever snow there. But for us, the snow was you drive up to the mountains, which is about maybe an hour away. You go and you have fun in the snow, and then you just come back down, and then that's it. That's just the
That's right. Yeah. You got to live with it, right?
Exactly. And then my time in Ohio, I realized that I couldn't leave that. So you have to struggle through the snow. But I'm glad they're enjoying it. That sounds like a lot of fun.
Yeah.
Speaking about a lot of fun, I want to talk to you a little about your podcast, Sunday Catholic Word. You have another episode coming out on Thursday. You want to talk to me a little more about that?
Yeah, so in this upcoming Sunday Catholic Word, I'm going to be focusing in on a few details that come from the first reading taken from Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 and verse 10, and the gospel reading taken from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. The first reading from Jonah chapter 3, there are a few details that raise a couple of questions that concern the nature of God, one of which being the compatibility between God's goodness and what the text seems to suggest that God causes evil. So the question becomes, does God directly cause evil? And so that's a question that the text raises. And then in the episode, I begin to answer that question, making proper distinctions between moral evil and natural evil or suffering. And I'm going to just kind of dangle the carrot and let our listeners listen to the episode to see where I fall in answering that question. And then another question that the text raises, it concerns God's immutability. The text would seem to suggest that God changes, but classical theism entails, and infallible Catholic teaching, I might add, entails that God cannot change. So how do we reconcile that belief of God's immutability within classical theism and what the text of Jonah chapter 3 is presenting us? And then from the gospel reading in Mark chapter 1, Edgar, there are some details that relate to Jesus' divinity and his messiahship. And so I unpack all of that in this upcoming episode of Sunday Catholic Word for this upcoming Sunday Mass readings, the third Sunday of Ordinary Time.
Yeah, perfect. And where can they find that?
SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com.
Yep. Or wherever you listen to podcasts, whether that's Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or any other provider for that. So plenty of lines on the call. You want to jump right in?
Yeah, let's do it, Edgar. I'm looking forward to it.
Great. All right. We're going to go directly to Daniel because my friend Daniel has been waiting for quite a long time. Daniel in San Francisco listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Daniel, go right ahead.
Oh, hi. I have a question, and the question is regarding about, I guess the best approach or the best way to read the Bible to understand it. So, recently I learned that I have the wrong perception about, the specific text or verses, and that's actually Luke 18:25. Where it reads, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. I thought, I thought the Lord was referring to the needle, the sewing needle. But now I learned that, it wasn't really the case. It was
yeah.
a needle during the times of Jesus. It was actually like a small hole at the gate, entrance
in
of
this
the
wall.
Right.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
And I'm kind of like concerned that, you know, I'm kind of like not getting the, you know, kind of like correct protection because of my lack of knowledge, my ignorance.
Sure. Yeah. No, it's a great question, Daniel. And God bless you, brother, for following God's grace here to inquire as to how to equip yourself to appropriate God's revelation in the Word of God and best read it and understand it. So a couple of things come to mind here. One good resource that would help you get a bird's eye perspective and an overview of salvation history from old to new would be a book entitled Walking with God, A Journey Through the Bible, written by Dr. Tim Gray and Jeff Cavins. And what they do in that book is they highlight and pick out the books that can be read throughout the Old and the New Testaments in the Bible that construct the narrative of God's plan of salvation. And that gives you a bird's eye view of the Father's plan of salvation from the dawn of human existence of Adam and Eve, climaxing with Christ and the apostles. I would also recommend a commentary, at least on the New Testament, that could be of great help to you, Daniel, and that's the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, the New Testament, written by Curtis Mitch and Scott Hahn. And I know these authors have written commentary on specific books in the Old Testament that are published and you can get on an individual basis. And they're currently working on compiling those resources into a single volume for the Old Testament. Not sure if it came out yet, but the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible is a great resource, Daniel, to help you understand better the scriptural texts. And Dr. Hahn and Curtis Mitch do a great job of employing the various principles of biblical interpretation, one of which being the literal sense of the text, that is to say, seeking out what the author intended to say in his writing, and then the spiritual senses of the text, looking at the allegorical, that is to say, how the text points to Christ and what it teaches us about Christ, and involved within that would be reading the New Testament in light of the Old, and the Old in light of the New, because the New is concealed in the Old, and the Old is revealed into New. The moral sense of how the scriptural text applies to our lives and helps us to conform to Christ in our thoughts and in our lives. And then what is called the anagogical sense, big fancy theological term that means just looking toward the end of how the scriptural text points us to the events that will take place at the end of time when Christ will come again and bring perfection to the universe. And so Dr. Hahn and Curtis Mitch do a great job in their commentary of employing all these different senses of how to interpret scripture. And that leads me to another resource I would recommend, Daniel. And that is, I think it's entitled The Bible Compass by Dr. Edward Sreet. That's S-R-I. And Dr. Sree does a great job of articulating, I think, 6 or 7 different keys to interpreting sacred scripture, many of them being the different senses that I just articulated for you in this response. So finally, I would recommend getting a hold to our books at Catholic Answers, particularly the books that deal with the Catholic-Protestant dialogue. So my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and my other book, Meeting the Protestant Response. In those books, Daniel, there is a lot of scriptural commentary on particular text. Because in talking to Protestants about the Bible, passages come up and we have to exegete those passages. We have to figure out what the author is trying to say to us and what the Holy Spirit is trying to say to us. So in responding to Protestant objections and giving a defense of Catholic beliefs using the Bible, we're going to be employing many of these interpretive principles, which I do in those two books I just mentioned. And so those would be some good resources for you. And if you weren't jotting them down right now, Daniel, I would recommend you listen back to the podcast version of this episode, and then you can list all of those resources.
Well, if we're going to start there, how about we just give them your two books, Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Response. Good.
Absolutely.
All right, great.
I agree.
All right, Daniel, go ahead and stay on the line, and Siobhan will take your information to get those books out to you for free. So hang in there. We're going to go ahead to our first break. So if you want to give Carlo a call, we'll have one line open after this. Give us a call at 888-318-7884.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Catholic Answers Live, Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. Like I said in the previous hour, one of the perks of working here at Catholic Answers is being able to go to the conference, and I think all of you should join us at the conference. So join us next September for the 10th annual Catholic Answers Conference. The topic is Learn From Me, the Parables, Sermons, and Conversations of Jesus Christ. Plan to be with us September 26th through the 29th as we welcome some of the nation's most brilliant, eloquent, and engaging Catholic speakers as they share the good news of Jesus Christ and His Church. And the speakers this year coming up are Dr. Scott Hahn and his wife, Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and all of your favorite Catholic apologists. Ticket sales are picking up, and this conference is expected to sell out early, so reserve your seats today. Looking for a stay at the conference venue? We'll arrange a very special room rate for $175. The promo code is EARLY, saves you $50 off the conference ticket. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com for tickets and hotel accommodations. With that, Carlo, I wanted to ask you, do you have any cool stories from any previous conferences that you've attended?
Well, I can't think of a particular cool story that's sort of like blow your mind story. All I can say is that it's such a great joy to be at the conference, to get a sense of the Catholic Answers family.
Yeah.
Because that's what we are, right? We're a family of all of our donors and all of those who support us at Catholic Answers and the work that we do and the great work that we do, I might add, in bringing people to conform their hearts and their minds fully to the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. And it's great to meet and see our Catholic Answers family. It's a lot of fun, right?
Yeah.
And there's great formation. So you might think of it as three F's there, right? Family, fun, and formation. How about that?
That should go on the ad right there, the three F's. Perfect. All right, so join us. And if you do go, you'll be able to meet Carlo. So it's always a lot of fun. And then his talks are always great. So join us for that. All right, so lines are full. Shall we jump back in?
Yeah, sure. Let's do it.
All right, great. We're going to go right ahead to Caden in Florida, listening on YouTube. Caden, go right ahead with your question.
Hello, I was contrasting the difference between the Catholic sense of God and Him being both fully just and fully merciful with my Muslim friend, who I posited their God is merely merciful, is not fully just. And I was explaining it to him in the terms of God both judges us and kind of issues the punishment for us, then He also, through Jesus Christ, like pays for that. Right. And
okay.
And he gave the counterexample of if you received life imprisonment and then your father like took that sentence for you, well, that would be merciful. It wouldn't be just. I didn't really have a great response for him. So
okay.
That's my question, I guess.
All right. Well, concerning the counterexample, it is true that that would be mercy for the father to in that example, take the imprisonment for his son. Now, if he's lying to do so, that would be unjust, as some movies have portrayed, where somebody goes to prison in order to save their child and lies that they committed the crime. So we'd have to assess whether the father is lying in order to take the imprisonment. And so it would be, in some sense, merciful, but at the same time, unjust, right? Because we, in order to be just, there would have to be truth there. Now, concerning our Lord's death on the cross and God's punishment of us and reconciling God's justice and mercy, it is true that it would be God's justice, in virtue of which he sends us to hell if we die in a state of mortal sin in rejecting him. That punishment would be proportioned to the grave offense of rejecting him. And so hell would be a just punishment. There would be an eternal suffering due to me on account of my offense against the infinite good, who is God himself. And thereby the imposition of that punishment, God sustaining me in existence and keeping me separated from him for the rest of my existence, would be just, because there would be due proportion between the offense and the punishment due to the offense. And so that would be God's justice. Now, God's mercy is manifest for us as Christians. First and foremost, when he gives us the grace of repentance, when we repent of our sin and thereby come to conversion and receive the forgiveness of our sins and are united to him with justifying grace, that is pure gift. That gift or grace of conversion, repentance, and justification, Caden, is not owed to us in any way whatsoever. And so the Catholic Church acknowledges, given that it's pure gratuity, pure gift, it's an expression of God's mercy. Concerning Jesus' death on the cross, that is an expression of God's mercy, not God's justice. God's justice does involve that there is something that man must do to repair the division that he caused in the relationship with God. God's justice does demand that man act in some way to repair the division between God and the human race. But Jesus' death on the cross is not an expression of God's justice. It's an expression of God's mercy, precisely because Jesus did not have to, absolutely speaking, go to the cross or even suffer in order for man to be redeemed. This was a voluntary act on Christ's behalf out of love for the Father, because the Father willed this to be, this order of providence, and an expression of love for the human race. And he voluntarily lays down his life out of love in order for that act of love to be the cause of our redemption and thereby atone for the human race through his death, even though he did not have to, absolutely speaking. God in his omnipotence could have simply willed to remit the guilt of the human race and forgive the human race and restore the human race back to himself. But it was fitting that he send his son to become man, engage in a human act of atonement, but that act of atonement be the greatest expression of love, namely laying down one's life voluntarily. And Christ hints to this in John chapter 10, verse 18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This charge I have received from my Father. Again, an expression of God's mercy to remit the guilt of the human race through this particular act of atonement, namely death on the cross, and thereby reuniting the human race back to God. Again, an expression of mercy. Why? Because God did not owe that grace or our act of love to the human race. But nevertheless, he did it through the Son, made man, and his self-offering on the cross. That is an act of love, an act of mercy, precisely because it goes over and above justice. It's not contrary to justice. It doesn't violate justice. It goes over and above justice, because God could have redeemed the human race in some other way, but he chose to do it this way. So that's what I would say to that off the cuff there. What do you think of that, Caden? Is that helpful?
Yes, but I suppose I probably have to back off the ground of Allah and the Muslim concept of things being unjust. I don't know if I could hold both positions simultaneously. You know a way.
So what you're saying there is that Jesus' death on the cross would be viewed to be unjust? Is that what you're getting at?
No. I'm sorry. What I was saying is I think that would make my point about the Muslim God being unjust void, not necessarily that our God is not just. But I don't know if I'd have any leg to stand on in that particular argument.
Yeah, well, we would have to look at which particular item of injustice we're looking at and analyze that to see whether...
I was referring specifically in the Quran, it says Allah blinks at the sins of the Muslim is the verse I was talking about with him.
Okay, I missed the verb there. Allah what? The sins of the Muslim?
So he ignores, he blinks at the sins of
the Muslim. Oh, blinks or ignores. Well, I mean, we could understand that and read that even in the Christian sense, that God no longer holds us accountable, right? So you could read that in the mm-hmm. sense of Allah no longer holding the Muslim accountable for the sins committed due to repentance. And the same would be true for us as Christians. God no longer holds us accountable for the sins that he gives us the grace to repent of. Now, as Catholics, we would go a step further and say that God actually no longer holds us accountable, not only because he no longer reckons or imputes the guilt of the sin to us, but that the guilt is actually cleansed and we are made clean interiorly. But even on the primary level of God no longer holding us accountable for the sin, that would be an expression of mercy. And so think about this, Caden, that, you know, every time we repent as a Christian, if we sin, again, God doesn't owe us the grace of repentance. So that we repent in virtue of God's grace being given to us is an expression of mercy. And so even though God wills that repentance be a condition for the forgiveness of sin, that is true. The act of repentance itself, as the Catholic Church teaches, is in virtue of a freely given grace that God gives to us to engage in that act. So again, there is no violation of justice. There is an expression of mercy. And even with that particular verse concerning Allah, you could interpret that as an expression of mercy as well, in a way that would be consistent with the Christian understanding of God and thereby no violation of justice.
Okay, thank you.
Okay.
All right.
Great. Thanks, Caden. Appreciate your call. Yeah, the dialogues usually between Islam and Christianity, I think they're becoming more and more frequent, especially with the way Europe's going, a lot of immigration of a lot of Muslims. I know on YouTube you tend to see a lot of videos of people engaging on the theology between who God is in the Quran versus who God is in the Bible. So,
yeah, and one last thought there. You know, I'm speaking on the fly here concerning just the text that that was given to me and quoted from Caden. I was trying to remember his name. I was going on the fly on the text that Caden gave me. I would have to look at the context to see exactly how one would interpret that particular text in the Quran in light of the preceding and subsequent context that may reveal some sort of conflict with the Christian understanding of God. But given the text itself, that God no longer holds us accountable for our sins, would not in and of itself entail an unjust God, because God forgiving us of our sins on account of the repentance that we engage in, which is on account of his grace, is an expression of mercy, not injustice.
So is it true to say that in order for you to have mercy, you need justice?
In order to have mercy, you need justice. In a sense, because mercy goes over and above what justice is, or what is due, right? And mercy is bypassing that which is due in order to remit that owed debt, And so that's an expression of mercy. So one could look at how justice and mercy are two sides of the same coin. They kind of go hand in hand. So in order to understand, so think about this. In order to understand, what is mercy? The giving of that which is not owed. So notice how mercy presupposes justice, that which is owed. Mm. So conceptually, you cannot understand mercy unless you first understand justice. So in that way, they go hand in hand.
All right, excellent. Now you clarified my question. Thanks, Carlo. So we're going to go ahead and go to a break now. If you have a question, we should have a line open after that, after Caden's question. So if you want to give us a call, talk to Carlo, you can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
On the next More to Life, Going to Pieces.
Feeling stressed or burnt out will help you find peace.
That's on the next More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. You know, along with this radio show, we have all sorts of places where Catholic Answers is able to reach out to people, including all forms of places on the internet, including a very special place where we have one special person who answers a lot of questions, and that's Thomas on TikTok.
Thank you, Edgar. And I think we'd be remiss to not also mention the Spanish version of our TikTok channel, Respuestas Católicas, which features our very own Edgar.
That's right, yeah.
Answering plenty of questions of his own.
Your accent is really good. You should maybe jump onto the Spanish side of it.
Look, just teach me lessons. Maybe I'll download Duolingo or something, and then I could be on there pretty soon.
You should already be like on level 20 on Duolingo. So.
Oh, gosh. Okay.
All right. So, Carlo, there's a question for you from TikTok. Go right ahead, Thomas.
That's right, Carlo. Thanks for answering this question. And if anyone wants to see Carlo's answer a little bit later, it's going to be edited, put onto our TikTok, Instagram channels, so you'll be able to see that when that's done. Carlo, the question is pretty straightforward. This person just wants to know, where does the Bible say anything about purgatory?
Yeah, it's a great question. And it's interesting how the question continues to be asked, right? After so many years of answering that question, it still weighs heavy on the hearts and minds of people. First of all, I would recommend getting my book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. I take quite a few chapters to answer this very question and show where in the Bible we find certain principles and various aspects of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. So in short, Thomas, I like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. And there Paul is talking about ministers, and by way of extension, Christians, building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and how on the day, which for Paul, in his mind, is the day of judgment, which according to Hebrews 9:27 comes after death, the one building on the foundation of Christ, his works will be manifest and tested by fire. If the works be wood, hay, and stubble, they will be burned up, and the minister, the one building, will suffer loss. If the works be a gold, silver, or precious stones, they will survive the testing by fire, and the individual will receive a reward. And Paul then says in verse 15, after he says that the individual who has works of wood, hay, and stubble that would be burned up in the fire, he will suffer loss, although he will be saved as through fire. So notice, Paul is envisioning a minister in particular, but by way of extension, a Christian who is saved, who is standing before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, which is a post-mortem, after-death state of existence. This individual is not going to hell. Why? Because Paul says the minister has built on the foundation of Jesus. Paul says he will be saved. So this post-mortem, after-death state of existence where Paul is envisioning this individual whose works are being tested and who as an individual is being tested is not hell. But this post-mortem, after-death state of existence that Paul envisions also cannot be heaven. Why? Because Paul says that the individual will suffer loss on account of the not-so-good works represented by wood, hay, and stubble. So if this is a after-death state of existence for a saved individual that's neither heaven nor hell and undergoing purification via the metaphorical imagery of the fire, well then, what is it? We conclude it's purgatory, a final purification of those who die in friendship with Jesus, but yet have not attained the perfect holiness yet for immediate entrance into heaven. That definition of purgatory fits very nicely with what Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. So that's what I would say to that.
Thank you, Carlo. Very thorough. And people can read more about that in your book, as you said. And also, don't you have some articles on Catholic.com that address some objections too?
Yeah, absolutely. Some of the material that made its way into the book is available for free online at Catholic.com. So you just go in the search engine, type in purgatory, or if you want my articles specifically, you can type in Carlo Broussard purgatory, and the various articles that I've written online will become available.
Perfect. I will let the internet people know that. Thanks, right. Edgar. Thanks, Carlo.
Sure thing,
Thank
Thomas.
You, Thomas.
All right, and we'll see you next time for another segment of I'm not going to say it.
You don't have to.
Yeah, okay, TikTok. I'll leave that for size. So. All right, moving on, we go to Carl in Michigan listening on YouTube. Carl, go right ahead with your question.
Hello, can you hear me well?
Loud and clear, my friend. Go right ahead.
All right. I'm a Protestant feeling called toward the Catholic Church, discerning and seeking encouragement. And my question is, how should a Protestant reconcile trusting in the Pope being the legitimate successor of Peter when many Catholics criticize and condemn Pope Francis with a degree of vitriol as much as, if not more than, many Protestants? And the Fiducia Supplicans outrage, just a recent example. So what encouragement is there, and when does the criticism go too far?
Yeah, excellent question, Carl. So there are two aspects there concerning your question, one of which is critique in and of itself, the other being the vitriol with which the critique is made. Concerning the latter, all I can say to you there, Carl, is that we are called by God to be an authentic witness of love and charity and reason within legitimate critiques, assuming that the critique is legitimate and we have a proper place to offer a critique, we need to be an example and a witness of charity, love, gentleness, and reverence. I mean, St. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, when he talks about always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Of course, he's talking about the hope being Jesus Christ, but I think we can apply it in this case. If we have good reason to offer a critique, and there is due critique of some action of Pope Francis within his ministry as Pope, that we need to do it with gentleness and reverence, which is what St. Peter says right after there in 1 Peter 3:15, when he says we need to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. So, Carl, I would encourage you and invite you that if you become Catholic, that you simply join the ranks of being a witness to charity, love, and gentleness and reverence toward the office of the papacy in offering whatever critique when critique is due. Now, that leads me to the first aspect of the question, and namely critique itself. So the question becomes, is the Pope subject to critique? Well, within the arena of prudential matters, the answer would be yes. But then that could be further clarified and nuanced in saying, well, we need to be careful when we offer that critique, make sure that we have competent knowledge and a place in the church to offer a charitable critique and fraternal correction and expressing what we view to be an imprudent action that is being take place in the application of certain theological principles, say, in concrete circumstances. And so we need to check ourselves and be very careful in offering that critique when the critique is due, because critique can be given. Critique can be offered whenever the Pope is exercising prudential matters. Even he is subject to critique when he offers a teaching, say, that would conflict with prior infallible teaching. If he offers a teaching in his ordinary magisterium in a non-infallible way, right? And we know from prior teaching that such a doctrine would be infallible and what he's teaching is conflicting with infallible doctrine, well, then there would be due critique there. And again, anybody in competent place and status to offer such a theological critique would need to do so with great reverence, gentleness, and charity, respecting the office of the Bishop of Rome, of the papacy, and out of respect for him as our spiritual father. I'm reminded of Noah and his drunkenness when his sons are covering his nakedness and walking backwards, right? A sense of reverence for their father there. We too need to have a reverence for our Holy Father whenever we're offering legitimate critiques. And so, Carl, those would be a couple of things that I would say in response. What do you think, brother? Is that ordered toward? Is it fitting with the words of encouragement that you're looking for?
Yeah, I really appreciate that insight. Thank you.
Okay, fantastic. And, you know, Edgar, there's one last thing I would like to throw out there for Carl to consider. For words of encouragement, we must always remember that there is the divine dimension to the papacy and the church as a whole, and the human dimension. So the divine office is instituted by Christ and has been given to us as a gift to guard the deposit of faith, to transmit the deposit of faith, to expound upon the deposit of faith in an authentic way. That's the divine dimension, and we can have faith in that, because it's been given to us by Christ, in whom our faith ultimately lies. But there's also a human dimension of the papacy, that is the office holder, who is not promised by Christ to be free from sin and is not promised by Christ to be free from lack of prudence and being the wisest of all in implementing judicial precepts. And so if we can keep those two things in mind, We keep our feet on the ground while looking to the skies of heaven. You know, I'm reminded of St. Paul. I think it's Colossians. I can't remember the exact citation, where he says that we need to be thinking of things above, not the earthly things. And I think this applies here. Keep our focus on the divine dimension, that which is rooted in our faith in Jesus Christ, while recognizing the flaws of the human dimension along with its successes, but also the flaws of the human dimension, but not allowing the flaws of the human dimension of the papacy to cloud or eclipse our awareness and our focus on the divine aspect of the papacy. And hopefully that will be some further words of encouragement.
How's that, Carl?
Excellent. Thank you.
Hey, you're welcome. Hey, before you go, we want to go ahead and give you the book Why We're Catholic, written by our friend Trent Horn. You said you're making your way into the church, so we want to go ahead and give that to you. Carla, did you have anything else to add?
Yeah, Edgar, you know, a book that would be very helpful for Carl as he's discerning this whole magisterial aspect of our Catholic faith concerning Pope Francis, it would be Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority,
okay,
where he goes through with, you know, a surgeon's knife, right, with great precision in articulating the various levels of teaching authority within the church, which then roots or gives rise to a proper understanding of how we are to respond to those different levels of teaching and respond to those aspects of the papacy that go beyond the boundaries of teaching doctrine itself. So that could be helpful as well.
All right, well, why don't we just send them both?
Absolutely.
All right, great. Carl, hang on the line, and Siobhan, we'll get your information so we can get those two books out to you. All right, time for our final break. So if you have a question, we still have a line open. Give us a call at 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Communities in Southern California gather to celebrate the beauty and dignity of every human life. EWTN takes you to San Francisco for live coverage of the Walk for Life West Coast, Saturday, January 20th at 2:30 p.m. Eastern. Then, don't miss inspiring speakers and music during One Life LA at 5 p.m. Eastern. The pro-life festivities begin Saturday, January 20th at 2:30 p.m. Eastern on EWTN TV and radio.
Catholic Answers Live, open forum with Carlo Broussard, the author of many books and the host of the Sunday Catholic Word podcast, which you can find anywhere you listen to podcasts. And it's, I always mess it up, MrSundayPodcast.com?
MrSundayPodcast.com. There, I messed it up. I had a little Cajun slip there. I said that instead of that. MrSundayPodcast.com.
.com. All right, perfect. Yeah, go check those out. All right, so lots of people still on the line, so let's jump right back into the phone lines with our friend Deborah in Canada listening on YouTube. Deborah, go. Welcome to the show.
Hi. The previous caller's conversation kind of ties in with what I'm talking about. The document, and I can't say that document's word, I can't pronounce
right, fiducia.
With the same, yeah, the blessing.
Fiducia supplicans, yes.
Okay, yes. I guess myself, like a lot of different Catholics, there's a lot of confusion and concern. A couple of points I'll make. First of all, because I know you wrote the book, The New Relativism, how does mm-hmm. this not feed into that whole new wokeism emerging, because I'm just saturated in it, in a small town I even live in, saturated
right.
with this. Well, and so when the church came out with this, I was, I don't know, I think I was completely numbed. So
yeah.
That I don't know really, I've read it. From what I take of it, it's saying, okay, we're blessing the person, because the way I understand it, they're coming forward to say they want the grace in their life to move towards, I guess, the correct way to live.
Okay.
And yet, then when I read it again, I keep seeing same-sex couple. And it's like
right.
when a same-sex couple comes before the priest for this blessing, and we've always blessed persons. The church has always blessed people.
Yeah.
So I don't understand the purpose of the document, because the church has always blessed anyone. We're all sinners. We all need blessings. So a same-sex attracted person could always, always request a blessing.
Right.
Nobody's that I'm aware of has ever been denied or would be denied.
Yeah.
So I don't understand the purpose of putting this document out other than feeding into this entire cultural thing of welcome and everything.
All right. So first of all, Deborah, let me just say that welcome to the ball club of being a bit perplexed, okay? Because we, as all of us as Catholics, are trying to wrestle with the document from clergy and laity alike. And so you're raising very good questions. You've made some very good points. So let me see, you've thrown a lot out on the table here. So I'm going to do my best to clearly address some of the issues that you raised. The first major question that you were asking was, does Fiducia Supplicans feed into our contemporary cultural climate of wokeism, which would involve the the various lifestyle choices of the LGBTQ plus community, one of being particularly living out the disordered same-sex attraction and living in same-sex romantic relationships. So in answering that question, I will say this. According to my reading of the document, which would map on with several things you were just articulating in your reading of the document itself, as I read it and my judgment of the document, does not itself feed into the wokeism, or in particular, does not feed into approving and accepting and celebrating same-sex romantic relationships. I do not think the document itself lends toward that. Now, that's different than saying, are some people interpreting it as such and seeing in the document an approval of, acceptance of, and celebration of, or maybe a leniency toward same-sex romantic relationships. Yes, there are many people who are reading it that way. And so the effect of the release of the declaration does seem to be leading to that. Now, this gets to your question of the purpose of the document. Is this intentional? I ain't going to swim in those waters, because I do not, to be honest, Deborah, I do not want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be held accountable for making rash judgment concerning the motivations of Pope Francis and the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith in issuing this declaration. I'm just going to be frank and honest. I'm not swimming in those waters. I'm not making a judgment about motivation. Have some speculated about the motivation behind it, and maybe perhaps it's a ill motivation, a bad motivation to try to get people more acceptable to same-sex romantic relationships. Yes, some have said that, but I'm not going there. I want to carve out, to be honest, a space of charity and allow for good intention. Whether they are being prudent with that good intention in issuing the declaration, Deborah, that's a question that many Catholics are free to disagree on. I have my concerns about whether issuing this declaration, given our cultural climate, is the most prudent thing to do. But I know very good Catholic people, very good friends of mine, who would counter and say they think it's a good move on behalf of Pope Francis and the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith. And so that's a question concerning the prudential matter of the issue that Catholics can disagree on. Now, concerning the purpose of the document, well, if you read the document itself, at least the document is expressing the purpose being that it's considering the question of whether people in a same-sex romantic relationship can come up to a priest and request a blessing. Of course, this raises the question, how does the document envision the blessing and what the blessing is ordered to? The document does not envision the blessing as a sanction of the disorder in the relationship or an approval of the romantic aspect of the same-sex relationship, because the document is very clear that's an erroneous conception of matter, and that is objectively morally unacceptable. And so that brings up the question, well, how does the document envision the blessing? Well, there's a key phrase, a key section in there where it articulates the blessing as being ordered toward supplicating God, that is invoking God, to grant the aids that come from the Holy Spirit, what we call actual grace in theology, that human relationships may mature and grow in fidelity to the gospel, number one. Secondly, be freed from their imperfections and frailties. And number three, express themselves in the ever-increasing dimension of the divine love. And there's further evidence in the document that would seem to suggest that it envisions these couples, quote-unquote couples, these individuals in this same-sex romantic relationship coming to a priest to request help from God in order to purify what is impure in their relationship and order what is disordered in their relationship, which would mean getting rid of the romanticism that's making up that relationship so that the relationship could become an ordered same-sex relationship. And that is to say, just a guy and a guy and a girl being friends. That would be the ordered same-sex relationship. That's the appropriate, healthy relationship between two members of the same sex where they're friends without any sort of romantic or romantic emotional attachments. So that's how I read the document. Are there other people who read the document differently and interpret it differently? Yes, there are. But that's, I have to be intellectually honest here, Deborah. And for all our listeners out there, that's how I'm reading the document. And so that's how I'm articulating. And there are others who would agree with me in my interpretation of the document. So this is a sticky issue. Your concerns are valid. Your perplexity is legit. And you're raising very good questions, Deborah. And so finally, I'm just going to recommend that you take a look at a piece that some of us apologists at Catholic Answers contributed to at Catholic.com. It's entitled Blessing Same-Sex Couples, Catholic Answers Roundtable. And so you might want to check that out. And some of the things that I shared here in my response to you, Deborah, I've articulated in my portion, my contribution to that roundtable. So is that helpful? What do you think of that? I know we're kind of running out of time here.
Yeah, it's helpful. And I mean, yeah, I mean, I do agree with you because when I read it, it is the blessing to invoke the grace of God to live in an ordered way.
Yes.
That's how I read it. It's just, there are pieces of confusion that start to enter my mind thinking, well, how will it be implemented? I asked our local priest and he has no idea really how he would even approach it. So then it's saying Africa, it will not even be implemented because the culture does not accept it. So I'm thinking.
And here's another thing too, Deborah, you know, this is, I mean, just to be honest, a good question to ask is the circumstances that the document seems to envision of a same-sex romantic two members of the same sex in a romantic relationship coming up to a priest to ask for God's grace to purify what is impure in their relationship. Will that actually happen? I've asked that question to a few people, and priests have said, yes, they've had that particular circumstance happen. How often does that happen? That's a different question. And will it be accepted as that? That's a different issue. But at least what we can do here, Deborah, at Catholic Answers, our role here at Catholic Answers is to do our best to defend the church and the magisterium where the magisterium can be defended. And at least with regard to what the document envisions concerning the nature or the essence of the blessing and what it's ordered to, that's how I read it as I've articulated it here. And you seem to be mapping on and thinking and tracking what I'm saying here. So thank you for the question, Deborah. Gave us a great opportunity to reflect upon this important topic.
All right, Deborah, thank you so much for your call. Really appreciate it. And just like that, Carlo, the hour is over. It's almost like it flew by, didn't it?
It did, Edgar, and you did a great job substituting for the great Cy Kellett, man.
Thank
you. Cy Kellett better be careful. You're coming on his toe, on his heels.
Well, I don't think he has much to worry about. These are big shoes to fill, and I don't want to step on his toes. So there's that. Well, Carlo, thank you so much for joining me. Really appreciate it. Once again, Carlo Broussard, host of the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. Check that out. New episode on Thursday. I am Edgar Lujano. Thank you for joining us, and this was Catholic Answers Live.